Okay, we're into the parables of Yeshua, and we are going to discuss the parable of the two sons. And we're going to temporarily leave Luke's accounts of the parables. They've been in Luke, and there's many more in Luke, but we're going to leave that, skip over to the Gospel of Matthew, and have a look at this particular parable. And before we actually get into the parable itself, it's important that we actually get it in its proper time frame, because most commentaries that I've read on this parable leave the time frame right out of it. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 23, when Yeshua came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, which is rather rude, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Who gave you this authority? Now remember, when you see, you know, by what authority do you do these things, they're not talking about teaching in the temple. They had just seen or heard about Yeshua cursing a fig tree. Well, this is interesting. This is overlooked. But he had just cursed a fig tree with the result that it withered and died. Yeah? That's pretty powerful words, I'll tell you, to cause that to occur. And he then proceeded to inform all his disciples, all his students, that they could equally utilize the same power of concentrated thought to direct their steps with confidence. This is what's overlooked. And the news spread rapidly by those who actually were around and witnessed this event occur from the sidelines. Now, Yeshua said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it originate? From God or from men?" Now, they reasoned among themselves. "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' And if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they responded to Yeshua, claiming, "Well, we don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Yeah. And many Christian scholars fail to locate this parable in the milieu and events of the Second Temple period, preferring to locate the pertinence of Yeshua's story within the parameters and expectations of God toward his church at the end of the age in which we now reside. That's what they prefer to do. They take that from the Second Temple period and apply it to us now. And, of course, the principle applies. They're quite right in that sense. But they forget the background. And, you know, but sometimes this works because Yeshua's vision is such that his words have a rich meaning that is ongoing, that crosses the restrictions of the age and in which he lived and comes right down to us today. But it's not always the case. Sometimes we've got to be, you know, we've got to look at things. Well, you should always look at things through the eyes of the Second Temple period when you open up the Bible anyway, the New Testament. But the parable finds its roots in the attitude of the Jewish religious authorities of the time and the message that God had given to John to bring to the religious leaders of that day and age. So, what are the roots of the parable? Well, the roots of the parable are this. John comes on the scene abruptly. He comes out of the deserts of Judea, in which the Qumran community is located, yep. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and its imminence. You know, repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost here, he's saying. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when you go a little bit further, and we'll have a look at this in a second, they receive not a welcome, they receive a stinging lash from John toward them. In his remarks. So have a look at chapter 3 for a minute. Have a look at Matthew chapter 3 and have a look at verse 1. In those days, John the Immerser came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Most versions will have "the voice of one crying in the wilderness," comma, you know, but it's not. It's when you understand what Qumran taught, he is saying, "The voice of one crying, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And now, I don't want you to forget this. If you've got to underscore it, underscore it. John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. That's important to note. And his food was locusts and wild honey. A terrible a terrible diet. Any wonder he was not the kind of person you'd invite to a party. I mean, you know, he would have been extremely hypoglycemic, living on sugar and protein.
I wonder whether he actually dipped his locusts in honey.
Well,
probably did.
I think he would have. I've never eaten a locust.
Honey locust.
That's such a thing. How crispy you could make it, really.
We must try it sometime.
No, you can. You can, by all means, you go for it. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It's rather interesting. Rabbis today say the last prophet that they recognize, the last prophet that came to Israel, was Malachi, or Ezra, way back just after the post-Babylon exile. Because they do not want to admit that John was a prophet sent by God. Mm-hmm. Now, had he not baptized Yeshua, had he not had contact with Yeshua, had there been no contact or no connection between John and Yeshua, the rabbis would have gone, "Yes, he was our last prophet."
But then he would not have existed.
But no, that's right. He would not have existed. Mm. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." Not a nice welcome, is it? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Brood of vipers. What brought on this astonishing tirade from John? No welcome from John, but he knew the character of these men who claimed to be the rabbinic authorities for the chosen people of God for that time. Now notice, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to his baptism. They came together. You know, this is rather interesting because both rival sects of the Second Temple period, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, hated each other. But here they are united as one unit to come down to, you know, to celebrate the coming of a prophet of God. And notice, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan. That's a lot of people were coming to hear John. And they all saw him as a prophet. So when rabbis today say, no, Malachi was our last prophet, they're idiots. Now,
it's a lot of malarkey.
It's a lot of malarkey. He wasn't even there. So they came together. So they had joined in common purpose and put aside their biblical differences and their rivalry, their bitter rivalry. But notice Matthew's John refers to them as a brood of vipers or an offspring of vipers. And people wonder, why does he call them that? Well, the reason he called them that is that they had a wonderful way of getting rid of dissent. They used the poison of a viper, and they would put that into the drink of wine, and that person would die. Or they made sure that if some of the Sicarii went through the crowds and they had their little curved knives, their daggers, they'd be dipped in viper's blood, so and poison, so that when they stabbed somebody, he was going to die. Didn't matter where they stabbed him. Once they got into the bloodstream, you were dead. So they eradicated people who did not agree with their theological or their doctrinal or political views. It's one way of getting the majority to agree with you. Get rid of your rivals. But I've mentioned this for many, many years now, and people don't really grasp how decadent and how debauched the priesthood was of the Second Temple period. It was the most dirty priesthood in the entire history of the nation of Israel, the Second Temple period. And I stand by that assessment. Now, you might have noticed, heard me say Matthew's John. Right? Matthew's John. I say this because if you turn over to Luke, you will find Luke's John, okay, Luke's John, saying the same thing, but directing it elsewhere. Have a look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is the parallel account that we just read in Matthew. Look at verse 7. Then said John to the multitude. Now notice he's not saying this to the Sadducees and Pharisees. He's saying this to the multitude. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? All right, so here is Luke's account, and it's directed to the multitudes, whereas Matthew's John directs it at the religious leaders. Mm-hmm. People say, well, there's a contradiction here. No, this is how the biblical writers often were able to reinterpret an event to show a current situation to which this would apply. And this is quite legitimate. It's called a Semitism, but it's quite legitimate in action, because Matthew is reassigning this blast from John toward the religious leaders, because Matthew pens his gospel to the Messianic movement after Luke has written, and it was being infiltrated by religious Samaritans. Okay, now this is important to understand, because a fifth column invasion was occurring within the Messianic movement. Call it church if you want to, but the Messianic movement was being invaded, and the Messianic assemblies and synagogues were being overtaken by these representatives of Simon Magus. Once you crack that code, which is given in Acts chapter 8, as I've gone through and explained all this to everybody, and have pointed out repeatedly over my many lectures for over 30 years, this remains the most ignored period of church history. And yet it's so evidently recorded. Mm-hmm. All right?
It's the beginnings of the apostasy.
It was the beginning of the apostasy. And the poison that came from this higher plane of knowledge, that is Gnosis, was destroying the Christians more effectively than either Jewish or pagan Roman persecution. They were being destroyed from the inside. All right. This is why, when I got tough in recent months, I did so to stop poison from coming in here. And I will do it again. If I see poison come through that door, especially from Jerusalem, I'll stamp it out before it even gets a hold next time. All right. That's a fact. But John's description of brood of vipers is better translated as, now don't all faint, it's better translated from the Greek as snake bastards. Now this is, I love it when God is so plain about things, and we tidy it up. We go, oh no, we can't put that. But this is due to the Jewish thought form in which the term offspring or brood spoke of a child born out of wedlock. All right? That's what it's associated with. And if you look over here, and just to prove how true that is, have a look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9.
Now, legitimate quote. Father, unquote.
Well, yeah, absolutely. But have a look at Matthew, I'll come to that in a second, Matthew 3 and verse 9. John has already stated, do not say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. In other words, you know, our lineage is perfect. Our lineage is legitimate. For I say to you that God is able to raise up from stones children to Abraham. But notice, don't think to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. See the importance of lineage in the eyes of these people. And if you go over to John 8:41, the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 41. You know, they don't want to... they cite their genealogy to distance themselves from being mere offspring of an unknown father. I think I've got this right. John 8:41. They say to Yeshua, you do the deeds of your father. He says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, well, we're not born of porneia. We're not born like you. We know our father, even God. Okay, so the insinuation was that because Yeshua didn't have a father, that he was born out of wedlock. And so therefore, they are talking about the importance of a respectful lineage, and they are disclaiming Yeshua and his message because they're saying he's illegitimate. That would have been a very, very heavy price to pay in his ministry, being insinuated all the time. And of course, the Messiah's mum, she would have gone, as we've pointed out in the book, Messiah's mum, she would have gone through horrible thoughts in her life over her rejection as a result of the insinuation of immorality. But what is becoming widely accepted now is that John came from Qumran. That's just about accepted by every scholar worthy of note. And in Matthew 21, if you have a look at this, Matthew 21 and verse 32, because I don't want to take this parable out of its Second Temple period constellation at this point. If you have a look at Matthew 21 and verse 32, Yeshua says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him. But the publicans and the prostitutes believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. They rejected John back then, and they're still rejecting John today. But Yeshua said he came in the way of righteousness. And people go, oh yes, he was a good man. He kept all the commandments of God. That's not what he's saying. The way of righteousness was one of the appellations of the Qumran sect. The sectarians called themselves the way of righteousness. So here's Yeshua referring to the Essenes community at Qumran. Okay? The way of righteousness. So John came in the way of righteousness. And after his brutal execution at Machaerus, which I talked about very recently, Yeshua's messianic movement became radicalized upon the doctrinal and communal idealism of the sectarian New Jerusalem. And this is why you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls certain references, certain phrases, certain perspectives, which are all found in the New Testament. The early Christians were essentially converts from the Qumran community. And the original disciples of John, there are many thousands of them, as I pointed out recently again, many thousands, isolated Yeshua and his school, and they viewed him as an apostate, rejecting his messianic office completely. And when we get into the Gospel of John in a few weeks' time and go through the Gospel of John, in the history of the Gospel of John and so forth, you're going to see evidence of this rejection all the way through the Gospel of John. It's not apparent at first reading, but after a while you go, why is John saying this? Why is John saying that? Why is he approaching this from this perspective and all of that? And when you realise who he was writing to and about, you sit back and go, well, how come I didn't see that before? You know, but it's there. It's evident. So he was originally called the truth at Qumran, Yeshua. They called him the truth, and Yeshua himself said, I am the truth, you know. And we think, oh, well, that's just a nice phrase. No, it was actually a title. He had a title. They called him truth. And now they called him the scoffer, the man of the lie, the wicked priest, And the surviving commentary on Habakkuk, if you can get a copy of Geza Vermes's The Dead Sea Scrolls in English, and have a look at the Habakkuk Pesha, the Habakkuk commentary, you'll see how they're railing accusation after accusation after accusation at a single individual and his disciples. And this man ends up there saying, you know, he's been scourged. He's been scourged because, you know, God is punishing him for what he did to us. And very interesting when you go right back into the Second Temple milieu and understand what is going on back there, it makes the Gospels come alive. Mm. You know, you can be in a spin when you're looking at it all. And at the same time, this man of sin, the scoffer, the wicked priest, he suffered at the hands of somebody called the Young Lion of Wrath. He used to crucify his victims, you know, Pontius Pilate. So when you get that setting and have a look at the Gospel accounts, it's really amazing what is revealed. I've got a whole lot of stuff here I was going to quote from the Habakkuk Pesha, but I won't. I'll leave that to another time. But it is interesting. People say, oh, this was actually written way back 200 years BC, the Habakkuk commentary. Now, my attitude is no, it wasn't. Number one, it is written in the later Herodian script, which is evidence from other fragments of scrolls that are found in Qumran. But more than that, it is rather intriguing that a reference in Habakkuk refers in the Pesha, in the commentary, refers to the Kittim. Now, we know today that the Kittim were the Romans. All scholars understand the Kittim were the Romans. And it says in the commentary, chapter 6 and verse 6, that the Kittim were sacrificing to their standards. And everybody knows now that the Romans had this peculiarity, this habit of sacrificing to their standards. So this commentary was not written 200 years before the coming of Christ. It was written in the Herodian age when the Romans were occupying Judea. And that had to have happened after 6 CE when the Romans internationalized the city of Jerusalem. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be internationalized pretty soon. We've got the Pope over there now with the head of the Jewish community and the head of the Muslim community. And they're, you know, three evil spirits, and I'm looking at the book of Revelation going, you know, there are three evil spirits that figured prominently at the end of the age, and I just wonder, cannot help but wonder, maybe we're closer to the end than what I had previously anticipated. I could be wrong, but it's interesting. It really is interesting. Scholars say, you know, don't, whatever you do, don't listen to this idea that the Qumran sectarians are referring to John the Baptist and Pontius Pilate and Yeshua. But I'm telling you now, 10 years from now, they'll be admitting that this is the correct view. Wait and see, mark my words on this. So, Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at the parable. I've got off the track. Actually, no, while we're on this, I like to bounce around, as you know. I have said that the rabbinic authorities today disclaim any connection between John the Baptist as being a worthy representative of prophecy. And my view is that the claim that Ezra or Malachi was the last prophet to come to the nation of Israel is worthy of my hilarious, obnoxious laughter, because these people are willfully ignorant of history. And if they're not ignorant, then they are guilty of hiding the truth from the Jewish people. They're hiding the truth. They're suppressing the truth. Josephus even says that John was a prophet. Josephus even says that John was accepted by the entire nation as a man of God. And that when John was executed, that God had brought about a plague upon the state of Judea. And he verifies the New Testament in the sense that it corroborates what Matthew, Mark and Luke wrote about John being accepted by the entire nation. we know that John's ministry was cut short by Herod at Machaerus. But the Herodians considered John a prophetic herald of the coming messianic king. If he was the Elijah that had to come at that time to usher in the first advent of Yeshua, if he was, and he was asked, you know, and he was asked, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. All right? Well, he wasn't. He was John the Baptist. All right? He was John. But he was the reincarnation of Elijah, and Yeshua said he was. So I'm not going to argue with Yeshua. But the fact of the matter is, he came out of that desert wearing Elijah's clothing, for heaven's sake. Hello? He wore the camel's hair coat, and he wore the belt.
The belt.
Remember that? And I mentioned, you know, take a note of that before. Take a mental note on paper even. Because this belt is so important, but few realize its significance. Now, I've mentioned this before in times past, in the early lectures on the apocalypse, but I'm going to say right now, it was Elijah's belt. And you might say, well, where did he get it? Remember that ad many years ago? Where did he get it? Luke tells us where he got it, but we've missed it. We've missed it. Have a look at Luke chapter 1. I try to make these lectures as interesting as I possibly can, and I hope I've done it again. But have a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 8. It came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Now, we're talking about Zechariah, who was the father of John the Immerser, and he was one of the priestly adjutants who was given the opportunity, along with many others, in a particular course in the temple where they would do, they'd go through their particular duties for a period of time, and then another lot would come in and they'd take over and it would circulate accordingly. And he says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense burning. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, Luke's telling us something here, and most people just read over it. They go, isn't this, this is nice, but why is he giving us these facts, you see? When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, don't be terrified, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard. Your wife, Elisheba, shall bear you a son. You will call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And he goes on to say, and if you want me to, if anybody wants to know who I am, he says, I am Gabriel. I'm Gabriel. And I'm sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. Astonishing. But where is he when he receives the angelic visitation? He's on the right hand side of the altar of incense. The Talmud tells us that at the right hand side of the altar of incense, there was a compartment, a secret compartment, which held John the Baptist's clothes, including his belt. Not John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet. Well, same people. That's why he came out of the desert, appearing as Elijah, because he was Elijah, and he was wearing Elijah's gear from under the altar of incense. That's how important John is to the messianic destiny of Israel. And today it's not just Yeshua who's rejected, it's John. It's John. And when you see this term, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's, in modern language, it would be, this man was Elijah. Come back. And this was a view held by many people in the first century, in the Second Temple period, because Yeshua asked his disciples, who do men say I am? And what do they say? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're this, some say you're that. Well, how could that be? These guys have been dead for centuries. Well, because of reincarnation. They thought, they all expected the prophets to return at the time of the Messiah. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. So that answer is astounding. And in fact, the people of his day knew the significance of that belt. And they would have known the significance of Luke's record that the angel Gabriel appeared at the altar of incense, because that's where the clothes of Elijah were to be kept, in that compartment in the side. And Yeshua says of John, Elijah has indeed come, and they have done to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him in Mark 9, verse 13. Yeah? And this is something that needs to be looked at with immense interest in relation to the Jewish people today, because all the rabbis, they all believe in reincarnation. The Christian church rejects it as demonic, but the Jews believe in it because the Bible's full of it. Yeah? And I'm not going to shrink from messianic organizations that say, oh, you can't join us because if you or represent us because you people believe in demon doctrines. Well, you see, I'm between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, you've got Christians saying it's a demonic doctrine. On the other hand, you've got Jews saying it's correct, but you believe in Yeshua, so we can't have you either. So we're sort of caught in the middle of history. Okay, let's look at the parable. In Matthew 21, verse 28, Yeshua says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. Okay. But afterward he regretted that and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, oh, I go, sir. Now the word sir here is kurios, meaning Lord, meaning sir, great respect. Yeah. But he didn't go. Yeshua says, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, well, the first. Yeshua said to them, absolutely. But I'm telling you that tribute collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you do. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tribute collectors and prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. See the importance of John to the ministry of Yeshua, even. In its first century application, according to the modern interpretation of this, the parable aims directly at the Pharisees, chief elders, chief priests, elders, and scribes, and they rejected him, but sinners accepted Yeshua joyfully. You sort of look at that and you say, well, yeah, but that's not the meaning of the parable. That's really not the meaning of it. The father has two sons. One is asked to work for his father's vineyard for the day. He refuses. So apparently he's got things in life that are too pressing, or he's just lazy, or he's insubordinate, or all three. Right? All three of them. And he goes to the other son and asks him to do the job that he wants done, and he responds in the affirmative, but then decides against doing it. Then the original son, who was asked earlier, in the meantime has changed his mind and goes out and works in the vineyard for the whole day. So people say, well, we all need to fulfill God's will for our lives. And this is how it is with all of God's children today. We are all called upon to work for God, but only a handful actually end up doing what God wants and pleasing him. And that's the way people view that parable. And I've heard it many times illustrated in that way. Yeshua had just cursed the fig tree. It withered and died. The fig tree was the symbol of Israel. You've only got to look at Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Make a mental note on paper. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 and Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Because Yeshua sees this fig tree and it's full of leaves, but there's no fruit. Israel had abundant works. No doubt about that. But they had no attributes that were reflective of authentic spiritual growth. They had none of them. The religious authorities looked good on the outside, but Yeshua said they're full of dead men's bones. Pretty insulting. You're full of dead men's bones. You're decaying. You're crumbling. They were religious. They were not spiritual. There's a huge difference. They didn't see their own failings. James asked a bit earlier today about the parable, young lawyer coming up and saying, you know, well, what must I do? You know, and Yeshua says, well, you know, have a good look at the Torah. But what he is doing is underscoring the fact that the religious authorities at that time had no true spiritual depth. They were religious to a fault, absolutely, but no spiritual depth. And yet, where the rabbinic authorities failed, the tribute collectors and the prostitutes who heard John's message eagerly were going into the kingdom of God. They were entering before these people. Now, God doesn't say, and Yeshua doesn't say, these people will never get in there. He just says, they're entering before you. You know, the first will be last and the last will be first. So the sinners with whom Yeshua mixed freely, the outcasts of Israel's society, Second Temple society, are likened to the first son due to their recognition of sin and the desire to change through the ministry and the teaching of John the Immerser. That's what Yeshua is saying. That's why I said it's important to get the context and the milieu of that age so that we can understand exactly what it is Yeshua is saying. And, you know, basically we've got to ask ourselves in our modern day and age, and especially as we see the end approaching and the Gentile church largely being rejected in favour of what is now springing up all around the world in messianic congregations all around the world, we've got to ask a very important question. Which son are we? Which son are we? Look closely at the parable. Neither of the two sons have much respect for their father. They really appear disengaged from him. In the first instance, one son initially discharges a complete lack of responsiveness. In the second instance, the other son placates him with false assurances. So it can't be said that either of them really loved their father. Obviously. Because their actions speak louder than words. Neither of them, incidentally, were righteous. Neither of them were righteous in any way, shape or form. Because it's not mere disengagement that is on display in the attitude of the sons, but utter contempt and estrangement. All right? The sons do not measure up. So also the religious authorities. Think about it. This must have been stinging for those rabbis. They are Torah observant and they expect the Jewish community to act according to their instructions of matters concerning law and tradition. But, their hearts are distant from real human need. They have practiced the observance, the application of textual expectations, the minutae, depending where you come from, of the law, but they have failed in the application of what Yeshua called the weightier matters of the Torah. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. He outlines that in Matthew 23:23. I won't turn there, just make a note. Matthew 23:23. And yet, the Samaritans, who also had the five books of Moses, who kept the same regulations as the rabbinic authorities in Jerusalem, a certain Samaritan, it says, came along and saw human need and swept aside the commandments of God in order to help an enemy who was battered, bruised, bleeding, and dying. This is why I keep coming back to the crux of the problem. And the crux of the problem is this, that we can be law-abiding, we can be strict about our observance of our commandments through the Torah, and totally disobey God. I know that sounds contradictory. And I suppose it is. But the hero of that parable of the Good Samaritan is the enemy of the Jews. The hero is the one who went out of his way to help a man in need. I know people, if somebody broke down, somebody had a flat tire, some poor woman outside, it was a Sabbath day, and that flat tire, she's out there, she goes, I can't do this, I'm a woman. Whatever. And it's a Sabbath. I know some people that go, no, I mustn't. I've got to keep the Sabbath holy. Hang on, next door, can you come and help this one? I'll tell you now, I'd be out there immediately, like a shot. Out of a gun. You would have to. Some people just don't get it. So that's the first point I want to bring up. But secondly, and this should be thought about very carefully, the parable emphasizes it's never too late in God's grace. It's never too late to make a decision and act upon it. It's never too late. But both sons had need of a proper and appropriate relationship with their father. Now, I'm a father. I've got children. I want a relationship that's appropriate with each one of my kids. And when you've got six living children, it's very difficult, especially when they were growing up, to be here for this one, here for this one, here for this one, here for this one, and treat them all as special. Any wonder I'm a nervous wreck today?
Tell me about it.
Well, you know what I'm talking about. When you have large families, there are certain sacrifices that have to be made, and then you make it that it's not enough in some cases. And you admit that it's not enough. But I'm the first to admit, as a father, I failed. But I also look at all my kids and say, you failed too. I'm a realist. But so what? It's all about growth. It's all about coming to an understanding. It's all about growing into that family relationship. It's never too late. Never, ever too late. That's going to be rude, I won't be. I'm improving, I know, I'm overcoming. But the fact
I'm
of the
sure
matter...
Sure you are, Les.
Can't you tell by my red face at the moment and the grin that wants to... There's Jerry Lewis in here and he wants to jump out at the moment. I'm holding him in tightly. Anyway. But if we are to gauge our spiritual growth in matters that best reflect the expectations of God, who is our Father, as well as our Mother, but He is our Father, as revealed through the pages of the biblical revelation, with which son would we more properly identify? Would we see ourselves through the eyes of the first son, who blatantly refused his will, but later decided to follow his conscience and perform it? Or would we see ourselves as more inclined to be the second son, who contented his father with assurances but failed to measure up to more because of more pressing needs, obstinacy or laziness? Now, before I go any further, I'm going to deviate completely from where I am, and you're going to have to follow me through here, but this is, I'm resorting to my old style of giving a lecture, where I jump all over the shop. All right? I want you to have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, before I get into anything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Talking about prophecies and events of the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul writes, these things, all these things, happen to them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there's a spiritual application in relation to everything that Israel went through. It can be taken from the past and superimposed on our present situation, our circumstances or whatever. Because Paul believed in his time that he was living in the end of days. And he wrote that to the Corinthians. That was 2,000 years ago. And now we are finally living in the end of the age. Yet the scriptures remain for most a closed book without any meaningful application for our day and age now. And yet everything that's in the Bible is applicable to now, according to the Spirit of God. Everything we read is applicable now. The prophet Haggai, the prophet of the post-exilic Babylonian period, recorded events that transpired in his own time but had a latter-day application, and at the same time a primary fulfillment to take place just before the advent of the Messiah, Yeshua. Now, Haggai, kind of get his name out, stated specifically that at the end of the age, a temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. If you read Haggai, that's the whole message. And he assured the Jews of his day that the temple would be raised from its former Solomonic rubble and would be shaped by holy hands. All right? The second temple was created. It was known as the Herodian Temple, finally. But it contained none of the glory of the previous Solomonic splendor, and the people knew it. The people knew it. They were very disappointed. But the pivotal prophecies upon which their anticipation was focused was a monumental disparagement to them. They just went, oh, is this what it's all been about? Now, along comes a governor, and the governor, his name is Zerubbabel, sometimes called Zerubbabel. And you'll find that he is the one who completed the temple. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. Most important to follow where I'm going in this. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And you shall know that the Lord of legions has sent me to you. He says, who has despised the day of small beginnings? It's interesting. The day of small things. The day of small beginnings. In the book of Haggai, Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, is mentioned a total of 7 times. And 7 is the number for completeness in God's mathematics. And the Jewish people had expected the word of God, as given by Isaiah the prophet, to transpire as a fulfillment in their day and age. And in fact, if you look at, I won't go there because I'm running out of time. If you look at Isaiah 44... Isaiah 44, 21 to 28. Isaiah 44, 21 to 28. A pagan is being raised up by God. The pagan is called Koresh. Some of your Bibles will have Cyrus. But Koresh was the son of Esther. And it was Koresh who was going to finance the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem in the days of the post-exilic period. from Babylon, Babylonian captivity. So his sympathetic treatment of the Jews and his understanding of biblical prophecy, being the son of Esther, would explain how he came to a realization of his call and his role in fulfilling that destiny. And in Isaiah 44, Isaiah says, by name, Koresh will come within 100 years and do this job. Incredible that he was able to predict 100 years earlier that this man was going to rise up and do this job. But God had decreed that unparalleled blessing would occur to the nation of Israel once the cornerstone was laid, the cornerstone for the foundation of the temple. And I've had the Temple Mount faithful write to me, I've told you this in the past, saying, join us, get behind us, we love what you're doing, we love what you're writing, we love the fact that you see that the greater Israel is coming. No one else seems to know that. Please, support us. And I've written back to them a number of times saying, no, I won't. I won't support you until you understand that you can't force that monstrosity that's up there on the so-called Temple Mount out of Jerusalem. You can't do it. You can't get rid of that. You cannot place the cornerstone of the temple there. It's got to be over the Gihon Springs, and the Bible tells us when it's going to be laid. And they've come back saying, no, we do it now, we do it now. Well, my attitude is, you know, go away. The Bible tells us that it will be laid on the 24th of the ninth month. The 24th of the ninth month, which in the Jewish calendar is almost Hanukkah. It's almost Christmas Day. It's December, on the 24th day of Kislev. That's when it's going to be. They can't force prophecy. If they do, they'll bring about a third world war. But the prophecies of Zechariah guaranteed a fulfillment was going to take place. But he was looking to a yet future temple existing right at the consummation of the present evil age, not back in the days of the post-Babylonian period. But Haggai evaluated the moral decency of the Jews and declared them unfit and unsuitable to lay the cornerstone, let alone rebuild the temple. He says in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 14, Haggai said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, says Hashem, so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. God's not going to have unclean hands build that temple in Jerusalem. He's not going to do it. And this is the very thing that he predicted through Ezekiel. God said to Ezekiel, emphasize holiness, because the people who build the temple must do so with holy, clean, washed hands. In other words, what's in here has to be discipline, and actions speak louder than words. You've got to live a life that's acceptable to God. And then Ezekiel went on to condemn the Jews of his time for their lack of accomplishment in doing the will of God. So how reflective is this disappointment by God toward his children? How reminiscent is this that Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and others who talk about this period of time, how reminiscent is this of the parable of the two sons given by Yeshua 2,000 years ago? You might say, well, what am I getting at? Have a look at Ezekiel 33. Because what Ezekiel was told by God to tell the Jews was that they had to change their behavior. They had to change their attitude. They had to change their perspectives on life. And he says in Ezekiel 33 in verse 30, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. Oh, yeah, you're talked about. You're talked about. I'll tell you now, I'm no Ezekiel, but I'm telling you now, people are talking about this ministry and this work. You've only got to put my name in and see all the sites come up in Google. And they speak one to another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word of the Lord is. Yeah, they're all saying, come on, come and hear it, come and hear it. Haven't we had people, you all know, within the last year or so, that say, oh, come and hear, hear what he's saying. It's the truth. Where are they? So, they come to you, as people do, They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, and the Hebrew is they love to hear your words, but they do not do them. And with their mouth they show much love. Oh, there's one of those sons in the parable that did that. Yes, sir. You know, he doesn't do it. They show much love with their mouth, but their hearts pursue their own interests. Zerubbabel was to build the walls and the foundation and the temple, and it says his hands will complete that job. That's what God said. But their hearts pursue their own interests. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice. I've been told that. I had a woman that came up to the rabbits and I and said, oh, I loved that. That was a great sermon. I really enjoyed that. I can't remember what it was you said, but it was at the time it was really riveting. I had somebody else come here, a young bloke, he said, oh, that was so entertaining. I'm not here for entertainment value. You know, I'm looking at Ezekiel going, I can identify with this. You are one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. They hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, they will know then that a prophet has been among them. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that I'm a prophet. I do have the spirit of prophecy. I've proven that. But I'm not a prophet. There are so many sharing with others what they are learning on the site, public site. They are listening to our evangelistic efforts through the YouTube videos and the audios. They're listening to all that. And they want to become associate members, and you send a form saying, yes, please, become our associate member. If you want to become a full member, all you got to do is financially support the ministry. That's what I say to them. They balk at that point. They balk. They don't want to commit. People are afraid of commitment of any sort these days. But once commitment is made, there has to be a discipline of mind in order to fulfill the intention, because God will hold that person accountable if they fail to enthusiastically fulfill it. We've seen it over and over and over again in this 30-odd year ministry. We've seen it happen. Zerubbabel was raised up by God for his generation in order to build the house of God, and he had very little support. And the situation continued right throughout his governorship of Judea. When we came up all those years ago, up into the Tweed, there were prophecies, we didn't even know this till we got here, there were prophecies in the churches, all the Pentecostal churches were saying, Zerubbabel is coming up here. There's going to be a planting up here in the Tweed. A prophet is coming up here. And then two people, and finally a third person, came up to me in a church service and said, you have the spirit of Zerubbabel. Couldn't even pronounce it. I went, Zerubbabel? Yes. Another said, you're going to build the walls, you're going to build the foundation. I said, what of? Don't know. Don't know. That was 30-odd years ago. We're still here. We're doing it. We look at what has been accomplished. We've seen what's been accomplished. We've seen the thousands of people who want to get to know us better, who love the literature, they love all this stuff, but they won't commit. And it's the most frustrating thing I've ever experienced in my life. We have a handful of people who are committed. How on earth we're doing this is a miracle. It's beyond me. Except that the Spirit of God is doing something. But you know what? God said that Zerubbabel was going to complete the building of the temple. We just read it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. But you know what? All the commentators understand. he didn't fulfill. He never fulfilled it. The hands of the governor of Judah never finished the temple. So did God make a big blunder? Or what was written has to have a latter-day application. And if there's a latter-day application, and we know there is, then it's a matter of as above, so below. And what is physical has to have a spiritual counterpart. Mm. And I'm telling you now, what we have here is the spiritual counterpart. What we have here is a spiritual counterpart. A latter-day spiritual fulfillment of that text can be expected. Both Haggai and even Malachi complained that God's people, when they were brought back from Babylonian exile, were looking after their own interests first, and the work of God suffered as a consequence. James, you know this. If you've seen the number of people that have walked through that door, and they come and they go. So there's little doubt in my mind that the parable of the two sons has immense significance. I thank God, the Robertson and I both thank God, that the few people that we have overseas and nationally here are involved up to their eyeballs in making this work. And so for those who are listening to this on our recorded tape, the question is, are we among those who continue to back this work of God with our intense and fervent prayers and financial commitments, supporting our growth in ministry as we struggle on through the years to the very end of days? Has this ministry enabled us to have a deeper relationship with that awesome infinite love and intelligence, which we can only refer to as that other? That it's so holy we can't even touch it? Has this work opened our mind to wonderful possibilities as we encourage one another to broaden our own mindscape of our unlimited potential? Because if there's nothing else I want to see, it's people succeed in life, in their marriage, in their relationships, in their child rearing, in feeding their dogs, looking after their dog, whatever. I'm looking at them outside going, hey, we want to get fed. I want to see success in business. I want to see people rolling in gold. I'm telling you now, I want to see that. What worth is this work of God and ministry to us personally? I think the time comes, even with people we know and love, to ask that question. Is it still working for you? As I said, there are a number of faithful students who have never slackened as to prayer and financial commitment. Well, we thank God for them all. But could any of us be amongst those unfaithful ones when we speak of growth, future endeavours and the significance of this work, they smirk and say, oh yes, well I've heard all that before. There is a psychology in this parable that's missed by everybody. So I hope you've all been following as I get to this end, summing up. There's always a catch at the end of my lectures. There's always a twist. The very structure and nature of this parable is intriguing, because it produces, and Yeshua produces in the listeners, in the audience of to his parable, a prospective third son. Now you might go, where's he? Or where's she? I didn't read that. Well, let me tell you, that person is there by the nature of the parable. This is a third son who would automatically and unhesitatingly do the will of the father as soon as requested. The third son, the listener, whether male or female, aggravated by the initial negative response of both brothers, postulates that he or she would be unquestionably eager with positive anticipation to serve as the instrument of a father's desire to have a special and specific mission undertaken. Isn't that what you read? You read the parable and you go, those two sons, immediately you say that, you're saying, I'm a better son. I am the one who's going to... Yeah, okay? Yeshua has designed the parable in such a way as to invoke from us a response in a positive way. This is overlooked by everybody. It's brilliant. The brilliant psychology of Yeshua to dramatize a discordant or a dysfunctional family setting in which conflict exists between fathers and sons, setting a stage in which a member or members of the audience will mentally participate. The listener cannot help but make value judgments. They will automatically envision themselves as superior to the other actors in this parabolic drama, perceiving in themselves and in their own responses and articulations what would be much more preferable to those actors who fail to shine as moral stars in the tension of the production. They're going, here I am, and I would do it differently. That's the third son. That's the good son. The third one that's not even mentioned by Yeshua. So in this parable, one brother fails to respond immediately, but afterward has second thoughts. The second brother displays an attitude of appeasement for his dad, but can't follow through. The unseen third brother automatically and happily serves what he or she considers the greater interest, that of fulfilling the will of the Father. At the conclusion of this parable, Yeshua asks a question to his listeners. Which of the two did the will of his Father? And his very question hangs suspended as the audience internalizes that question. In reply to that question, we pass a judgment on ourselves. Yes, we do. I asked a question earlier. I must ask it again. Which son are we? The first, the second, or the unseen third? Choose wisely, for our response will be noted in heaven. Are there any questions on that lecture today?